Let's turn in our Bibles to Mark chapter 7. In case you haven't been with us, 2013 is the year we decided to devote our attention to what Jesus said. And so each week we're just taking generally a short chunk of red letters from our Gospels and seeing what Jesus said. I believe this is so vitally important because often as followers of Jesus, as people who identify ourselves as Christians, it's easy for us to lose sight of Christ, to lose sight of Jesus, because we can look at and study and focus on so many other things other than Jesus. And so it just makes sense for me to spend a year just sitting at his feet and listening to what he has to say and kind of reorienting ourselves toward the core of who we are as believers in Jesus Christ. So this morning we are in Mark chapter 7. We'll begin reading with verse 6, but let me kind of preface it by explaining what's going on the five verses beforehand. Jesus was with his disciples, and they were probably at someone's house to eat a dinner. He did that often. And the Pharisees came up to him and said, "How come your disciples don't wash their hands like we do?" It seemed like an innocent question. Now, it wasn't about hygiene. I mean, the truth is, we wash our hands before we eat as a ritual. If you think in any way that that little bit of washing your hands actually does anything to germs, you know, you're deluded. But that wasn't what this was about anyway. What this is about is the Jews had developed these traditions of a particular way that you should wash your hands before you would participate in a meal. It wasn't something they took from the Old Testament, but in the Old Testament, there were some specific ways that the priests were to cleanse themselves. So they thought, if it's good for the priests, we should have a special way of cleansing ourselves too. And so over time and tradition, they developed that you first put your hands up like this and pour water over them, then you put them down like this, then you put them open palm like this, and you go through these rituals. And then they also, and Jesus alluded to, it's not just your hands. They had special ways that they washed the dishes and special ways that they washed the couches that they would recline on when they would eat. And they had developed these things, and now the Pharisees are saying, how come your disciples don't follow our rules? What's going on? Now, the Pharisees, they come up a lot in the Gospels. We'll hear a lot about them and already have. But the Pharisees were people who, they started out with a genuine desire to experience God. And the way they figured that that would happen is by governing and restricting their own behavior in such a way that eventually it would result in a rewarding life. That's not a bad thing. I mean, they could probably claim certain scriptures as being evidence for who they were. The word Pharisee means to draw a line. And so it probably started with someone drawing a line in the sand and say, look, choose whom you're going to serve. As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. Step across this line if you want to have a commitment to God. But that developed into the line being drawn around them because they realized not everyone wanted to step across their line. Not everyone had an incentive to do that. And so the Pharisees began to hide behind their line and their differences. Now, understand this. There are basically two ways for your life to change. And every religion is going to tap into one of these, and many people who aren't religious are going to tap into them. The first possible philosophy is to have an outside-in approach. That is, and everyone knows they need to change because everybody's lives are messed up, and the world is messed up, and so we go, something needs to change. And that's a good thing to have that understanding. But an outside-in mentality says, I need to change my behavior, and I'm hoping that some of that will trickle down and actually affect what's wrong with me in my heart deep down inside. Now, most religions are of the outside-in mentality. create a lot of rules for behavior, and someday, hopefully, it's going to make me a different person. Christianity is designed specifically as an inside-out orientation. That is, what God calls us to do is look at our hearts and allow our hearts to be transformed, and then eventually the behavior that's problematic will take care of itself. But the Pharisees were definitely outside in. And outside in never works. It just doesn't. Because you change your behavior and you forget why. You lose sight of it. And so you never actually become a better person by having better behavior. And what happens as it doesn't work, and you can see, we saw last week with Nicodemus, he was one of the leaders of the Pharisees, and he's coming to Jesus by night and essentially saying, you've got something I don't have. What's going on? And Jesus said, well, you need to be born again. You've got to start all over. And if you weren't here last week, you can pick up that message on the internet for free. So it's not an advertisement. I don't care. But here's what happens when you have an outside-in mentality. You know it doesn't work. You change the things that you do, and you're going, I feel like the same person I always was, except I'm worse because I'm taking on these burdens and then traditions begin to develop. Maybe I'm not doing it quite this way enough, or maybe I need to add in a bit of this, or maybe I need to reform that. And what happens is you develop this huge mountain of religious dogma, and you find that your heart becomes cold. And that's what's happening here. And so let's just look at, beginning with verse 6 of Mark chapter 7. Jesus answered and said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. That's kind of a harsh response. I mean, they just ask him a question. But this is something that was really important to Jesus because he knew how people's lives were being affected by this syndrome. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things as you do. He said to them, all too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. Somehow they had substituted human tradition for any kind of a true relationship with God that involved their heart. And the more rules you add on, the more tradition that you pile on, you get further and further away from the heart of what you were trying to do in the first place. And then you also become more judgmental of others, the people who don't follow your rules. So the Pharisees, and remember, the Pharisees were the good guys. In Jesus' day, these were the best guys there were, the most devoted to the scripture, the most wanting to be godly. And yet these traditions had caused them to be alienated from seeing the real truth when they saw it. And that's why Jesus coming along was both threatening and appreciated. Because for the Pharisees, for Jesus to come along and interpret the Bible the way that he did in a simple, logical way, like they had all these rules about Sabbath, and Jesus comes along and goes, look, God made the Sabbath for people. He didn't make people for the rules. And so it was about taking a break. It wasn't about restricting yourself in all these ways, and you can't even heal somebody on the Sabbath. That's crazy. He goes, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath, by the way, so I think I know. Well, to people who had been overburdened with all of these traditions, that was very refreshing. But to people who had invested their lives in becoming expert at following their rules, that was very threatening. And so you had people swarming to hear Jesus because they're like, nobody ever taught like this before. At the same time, you have these religious zealots that are going, this is a threat to my system. Whenever you live your life by a whole pile of traditions and rules, one of the ways that it shows up is you'll get angry at somebody who doesn't follow your rules. It's one of the initial indicators that you're becoming a Pharisee, that it bothers you that other people don't do what you think they ought to do. I mean, how does that become important? Because like Pharisees, so often it's like, I've worked so hard to be the person that I am, that somebody who's claiming to have a good life without doing that, that really bothers me. That irritates me. I'm better than they are. And the truth is, you can't add up enough rules to actually give you a life that gives you peace in your heart. And so you begin to turn that energy into, I need to create more rules, and I need to judge other people, because even though I haven't found peace in my heart, at least I'm better than most people. I'm trying harder than most people. And people have a hard time letting go of their traditions, even when they aren't working. I mean, you know, people who, they get a great idea for a business, and they start it up, they pour their life savings into it, they borrow tons of money. If you ever watch the show Shark Tank, which is, it's a great study in human behavior as well as business principles, but people come on there who have, they're so deeply in debt because of this crazy business idea they have, and there's no way they can ever dig out of it, but they just don't know when to say enough is enough. Well, that's the Pharisees. They had built this huge system, and it wasn't working, but they worked so hard in order to get where they are, which was nowhere closer to having a heart for God. It was nowhere closer to being expressed in a genuine worship. They were hanging on to the masks that they built. Hypocrites, actors, as he said. This is the way it always works, by the way. When you try to live by rules, you're going to realize, uh-oh, we need some more rules. And so a simple game, like basketball, started out by nailing a peach basket to a wall, and you try to throw the ball in the basket. But then you need to make lines and a free throw line, and you can't do this, and you can't do that, and a guy can't. And next thing you know, the basketball rule book is an inch thick. Because it's not just a fun game. It's something that if we legislate it enough, it will become good. Now, as those of us who are Americans realize, our nation started with a very simple rule of law, a document called the Constitution. It's a beautiful document. It really expresses so many great principles for living life together and building a successful nation. But before it was even ratified, they realized, whoops, we forgot some stuff. And so they wrote the first 13 of the amendments to the Constitution, and what we call the Bill of Rights. And because they realized, okay, we've set up this system, but we didn't think about the fact that you need to have a freedom of speech, freedom of press, freedom of religion in order for this to work. So let's add on the First Amendment. Oh, also, we need the right to keep and bear arms. So we need the Second Amendment, and so on. Now we've added more and more amendments, but and a lot of them for good reasons. You know, people of African-American origin weren't allowed to vote. And not only that, they weren't even considered people. In our nation, not that long ago, they were each black person was considered two-thirds human. Because they wanted to get some representation for them. The countries that had a lot of slaves wanted to get extra members in Congress, but they didn't want to admit that they're actually human, so they had the two-thirds compromise. It took an amendment to actually say that these are humans. It took another amendment to decide that women had the right to vote. For a long time in our country, they figured, what do women know? And then they started figuring out what do men know, and so it's like, okay, fine. But now, today, the law of the land is more than just the Constitution and the amendments to the Constitution. Right now, you couldn't fit all the laws in our country in a room this size. Why? Because rules demand other rules. Living by rules does not create a change of life. And so you realize, whoa, I never knew people would want to do that. Let's have a law against that. and we are chasing our tails trying to create a legal system, including a whole judicial system that's a complete mess to interpret the laws we already have, a whole legislative branch that's trying to make up more rules as fast as they can, an executive branch that's supposed to kind of pull the whole thing together. And, you know, it's working, but what a mess. And ultimately, has the heart of our nation become better? Are we turning out better people than we did 200 years ago? I don't know. You'll have to judge that. But this is how traditions become mountains that cause us to lose sight of even our original Constitution. What does that have to do with the Pharisees? Well, that's exactly what they had done. They started out with a simple law from Moses. And I mean, it wasn't that simple, but a few hundred commandments, systems, rituals. Most of them involved what the priests were supposed to do. So for the average guy, there was no big, huge burden. And then once they didn't have a functioning temple for a long time, they lost sight of most of those things. But they had rules. But then they started realizing, you know, people aren't becoming any better. So let's make up some more rules. We need to be more specific. They were taking things that were taught in Scripture, and then they were going, but let's clarify this. You know, let's discover the biblical principle and then make rules that apply to that principle. So what happens is you end up with, you can't even sit down to a meal without going through a bunch of ritual cleansings of you, your dishes, your couch that you're sitting on, and everything else. And Jesus, by the freedom that his disciples expressed, challenged them. And it was difficult. And we look at it and go, wow, how did the Jewish people get so messed up that they had so many laws like this? This is crazy. But Jesus speaks to us as well. And we have to ask ourselves, okay, I understand this. You pile on traditions, you confuse what God says with what your traditional interpretation of it is and the little add-ons that you've supplied, supplemented, and included. And yeah, I can see where sometimes that will affect our hearts. And so we have to go, could that happen to us? And so we look at our worship as an indicator, as it was here. Worship isn't just how you sing songs. We've taken the word worship and then we just think it just refers to singing three songs at the beginning of church. Worship involves everything with your life that expresses gratitude for God, that expresses what he is worth. The old English word worship turned into worship because of that. It's a coming to God and expressing to him all of the appreciation that you have for all that he has done. That's what worship is. So our worship includes when we sing praises to God, but it also includes our prayers. Our prayers here, and especially our private prayers, our personal prayer life with God, our devotional life with him, the times that we spend just sitting in his presence and reflecting and allowing him to help us filter through a lot of the ideas that we have. Worship, a part of worship is that we give back to God a part of what he has given to us. Worship is also a way in which we serve him. All of these kinds of things and many more are encompassed in worship. But then the question is, are we doing this from our hearts? Now, our singing, it's easy to answer that because you know it's easy to sit there and sing the words. It's why when there's a new song, people get mad because it's like, no, because I have to actually pay attention to the words. But we can just sit there. I mean, I'm right with you and go, I was just worshiping God, but in the meantime, my mind went off somewhere else, and I can't believe worship is over already. I don't remember what song we just sang. If you ask me often at the end of the third song, what was the second song? Because so often our heart ends up being somewhere else. But why do we do what we do? Why do we come to church? Coming to church is an act of worship. What do we do that for? Do we wake up on Sunday morning and say, man, I love God. He has done so much for me. He has blessed me. And when I get to be with his people and we get to celebrate him and listen to what he has to say, it's just the most awesome experience of my week. I can't wait to go to church. Well, that's attending church from the heart. But if you wake up and go, oh man, Sunday, why? Maybe I won't go today. I'm just not into it. Or you go, I'm going to church because my friends will think that I'm backslidden if I don't. And I like seeing my friends anyway. And, you know, I want to be there. I want to be a part of it. Or, you know, you can go to church because it's a habit or because you're the pastor or things like that. It's just like, and none of that necessarily involves a heart. Our worship can become ritual. And so, is that a problem? Is it a problem that if it's been a while since you've really felt that heart closeness to God, that gratitude for him, you haven't really been focusing on how good he has been to you, and instead you're worrying about solving your problems? That's a problem. That's a problem that Jesus brands as the mother of hypocrisy ultimately. And how it develops is, as he said, you have confused what God says with your interpretations of God and the traditions that have developed through that. And it's this huge pile, this big mess. It's not really working for your heart, is it? And that's something that we should take seriously. So we ask ourselves, is it possible that Jesus would be addressing us in this statement? He's quoting Isaiah, and he would say, you know, you guys want to listen to this. Now, before you just go, okay, no, I am a non-traditional person, come on. But let's think about traditions for a moment and what they are and how they develop. It's easiest to see traditions when they aren't yours. It's always easy to see traditions that other people have. So let's look back 50 years ago at the church and say, okay, what are some of the things that they believed that today we go, come on. You know, there was a time for many, many years in the church where, you know, the way that you dressed was central to your being a good Christian. Now, it's silly. Jesus and his disciples, they just wore the same outfit all the time, but the church decided that men should show respect for God by wearing a suit and a tie. I'm not quite sure how that's supposed to help you, but, and again, there's nothing wrong with suits and ties. I wore them for years, and now I wear them for weddings and funerals. But in the church, it was like, you have to dress this way because that's your best. God is impressed when you are dressed in this way. And for the women, they would wear the elaborate hats and their nicest dress. But be careful, because women weren't supposed to wear jewelry or makeup, because there's a scripture that says, don't let your adornment just be outwardly. Develop beauty within. So they take that verse and then they go, we shouldn't make ourselves look attractive. And we certainly shouldn't wear jewelry and paint our faces. And so that was part of Christianity. If you went to church, you better understand. Those are the rules. Looks silly to us today. And it was funny, but a very controversial thing. Back in the late 50s or early 60s, Dr. J. Vernon McGee, who we still hear on the radio all the time, he's been in heaven for a long, long time, but McGee came on and he was answering questions, and someone asked about women wearing makeup. Is that okay? Is that biblical? And he shocked people. And there were many people who quit supporting his ministry because he just came out with this homie. He said, you know, I don't know. I think if the old barn needs painting, you should just paint it. But it was funny because people bailed on him because of such a radical statement. Other people for many years justified makeup because, well, McGee says if the old barn needs painting, paint it. What does God say about whether or not women should wear makeup? Nothing. Now, there's nothing wrong with not wearing makeup. Well, but, and there's, seriously, if that's the look that you're going for, fine. There's nothing wrong with wearing makeup. But you don't have to say like it's, I'm not wearing makeup because of God, or I'm wearing makeup in order to, because God's face really lights up when he sees mine. It's okay to have opinions, but don't communicate it in a way that it sounds like it's God. Now, the church in those in that era had lots of other rules as well. The Christians couldn't smoke. They couldn't drink. They couldn't dance. They couldn't use foul language. They couldn't go to movies. I remember Pastor Chuck telling me the first time he went to a theater, he was scared to death. I think he saw Ben-Hur. And he was sitting there with his friends, and the whole time he's scared that the rapture would come while he's in the theater, because if you're in a theater when the rapture comes, you're not going to heaven. And it ruined the movie for him. When I was a student at Biola, back in the 70s, we had to sign a statement that says, while I am a student at Biola, I will not dance. I'm like, no problem, I can't dance. I will not go to movies, I will not smoke, I will not drink, I will not cuss. And, you know, later I found out they didn't want my hair to touch my collar as well. And they had all these rules. And it seemed like, yeah, that's what God wants at that time. It seems kind of silly today because very few people would take those positions today. But I remember when one of the Billy Graham films first came out in the theaters, and it was a big test. I want to see this movie, but I have to go to a theater to see it. And so some of my friends and I went to the theater to see the movie. And one of our professors was in the theater seeing the movie. And he came over and started going, I thought you guys signed a statement that you wouldn't come. He's lecturing me. And I go, wait, you're a professor at Biola. I thought you had to sign the same statement. Well, yes, but I need to have information for my class. I go, look, we won't tell if you don't. And he's like, okay. Went and sat down, enjoyed the movie. But how do we get the idea that that is a part of being godly? Whether or not you go to a movie, or whether you do these other activities, we construct a system that's just ridiculous. And it's easy for us to see when we look back in generations where some of these rules mercifully have fallen off. But and we can also see it in other churches very easily. We look at very formal liturgical churches, and we go, what's with all the bells and smells and candles? And, you know, it's just like, wow, it's so fancy, it's so dead, it's so... And we look down our noses at those traditions, but do we have traditions? Are there things that we have built up? Because ultimately, if we are going to take what Jesus is saying, we better ask the tough questions about ourselves. When Jesus said this to the Pharisees, I'm sure they had a look of shock on their faces. All we're doing is applying the law. All we're doing is applying God's word. Everything that we are doing is biblical. Because you can make biblical justification for any rule that you want to construct. But the problem is it creates this just miasma, this mess of complications. And it does not get to the heart. I know we have traditions. One of the ways that you identify church traditions is if you make a change, how do people react? Anything you do away with that makes people mad, you just discovered a tradition. There are times in the past when, for instance, I felt like the Lord was leading us to knock off Wednesday night studies for a while. Oh, people were just furious. Where am I going to go for a midweek service? And they would go to other churches and they would just talk like, oh, I can't believe it. Pacific Hills is going downhill because they're even doing away with the midweek service. Where is that in the Bible? You know, why does that matter? We had it, we didn't have it, we have it again. Who cares? We can do it. You can even have an opinion on, well, in my opinion, I enjoyed it. Okay, fine. But don't hide God behind what you believe. One of the funniest was, we used to be really known for having a ton of donuts out here, and we never took an offering for them. We never made people charge for them. And there were people who said, you know, that their kids call our church the donut church. There's nothing wrong with having donuts. I mean, they may not be healthy, but there's nothing sinful about it. But when we quit having donuts, people left the church over it. I like coming to church and having my donut. So, I mean, we gave up on coffee. We still have coffee, but not donuts. The kids can get lemonade. Now, that's a tradition. If we ever decide to have water instead of lemonade, another uproar. My kids look forward to that lemonade every day. But we develop these things that we become attached to. There's nothing wrong with them. It's just, don't confuse them with what God says. Don't involve them as being part and parcel of what your Christian worldview is. Symbols can be this way. Now, I think the cross is an important symbol. But if you don't have a cross, there are some people who are like, oh, this is horrible. It's just a symbol. Now, in Calvary's, we often have the dove, and we have one. It used to be on the front wall, now it's on the back wall. That's like, if you don't have a dove, wait a minute. I think Ichabod, the glory has departed. You should be out of business if you don't have the dove. You know, for years and years at Calvary Costa Mesa, there was no dove. But what happened, and if you remember, if you were around, the front of the church was a big brown semicircle board. And so when other people started Calvary's, they built those semicircle boards. Well, then one time, they were doing the first Maranatha album, and they were trying to figure out what to put on the cover. And so Tom Stipe and Kearney Erickson and some guys were out at Bob's Big Boy, and they thought, hey, you know, the Holy Spirit came on Jesus like a dove. How about a dove? And they took a napkin, and they tore it. And that's why if you see the original Maranatha 1, it's a ragged edge. It's because it came from a napkin that was torn at Bob's Big Boy. But they made this dove, and it didn't look much like a dove, frankly. Some people have mentioned, Bob Coy said, people are always coming up to him and going, why do you have a map of Texas on your wall? But it became a tradition. It's something that we're so attached to that if the dove isn't there, the spirit must be gone. And then there are other people who are accusing Calvary of being a part of a conspiracy to move back to Catholicism. And they go, as part of the evidence, the Jesuits used a dove as their symbol. This is what we're about. This is what matters to us. But we develop traditions in a lot of other crazy ways. And things as simple as, why do we have pulpits? Why do we have stages? There are all sorts of other things. Why do we have an order of service the way it is? It's just things that we do, but it's not like God has left if we don't do it that way. It's not that we want to pile on all this other stuff. We need to keep that distinct, or soon our hearts will be affected. Soon our worship will be affected by our traditions. Now, you know, there are other things that get lumped in with Christianity too that become very divisive and counterproductive. But let me say this. The heart of Christianity is this. It's called the gospel. Man is sinful. God came and became a man in the person of Jesus Christ, lived a perfect life, died for us, took our sins on himself. He rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven. And now we have the privilege of telling people the good news. Your sins can be forgiven. They can be wiped out. And it's free. It's just receiving this gift of forgiveness from him. All you have to do is just admit that you've messed up. Admit that you've sinned. Confess. And he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is our message. Paul said that's what he preaches. That's his emphasis. That's the core. When you start adding a bunch of other things to it, it waters it down, and we need to be careful. We need to teach everything that the Bible says, don't get me wrong. But we don't need to take things that the Bible says that aren't so clear and then connect the dots and create another pile of tradition. I just yesterday had another lengthy conversation with a guy who's a real adamant Calvinist, neo-Calvinist. And I love this guy, so I'm trying to prepare my sermon, but I'm texting back and forth with him, having a conversation I've had 1,000 times before, a conversation that I swear I'm never going to have a debate with anybody about Calvinism ever again. But here's the thing. It's so comfortable to come up with a theology that you feel like you get it. But the truth is, there are things in the Bible that draw your attention to the sovereignty of God. There are other things in the Bible that draw your attention to man's responsibility and autonomy. And so how do you put those together? Well, if you just believe the Bible, you go, yep, I believe them both. But once you buy into a theological system, it becomes more complicated. Because now when you say, I believe that everyone who is saved is elect, is chosen by God, and I go, yeah, I agree with you. But then they go over and they find a passage that talks about the requirement to receive him to become sons of God, to believe in him. You see scriptures that say God doesn't want anyone to perish. And how do you interpret those scriptures? Well, you approach them and go, okay, here is my reformed position. I'm looking at the scripture and go, uh-oh. So therefore, I need to play with that scripture so that it doesn't contradict my theology. Now again, it's fine to be a Calvinist. If Reformed theology is what you're comfortable with, fine. But don't confuse it with God. Don't confuse it with Bible. Don't take the Bible and twist it to create a system that now you are a slave to, whether Calvinist or Arminian or anything else in between. We will go wrong and our worship will suffer when we begin to emphasize things that divide people. Another thing that we're really good at making a part of our faith system is our own particular political views. And so that's why, you know, when you're looking for a church, it's like, okay, where's one that agrees with me? And what happens is a whole lot of people are alienated if they don't share your political views. And churches become places where we talk about godly principles. Whenever somebody talks about godly principles, what they're saying is, we have a rule that we don't have a great verse for, but we can kind of drag it out of some verses out of context. Now, I understand that in a free country, we can have, you know, certain commitments to certain principles and certain beliefs politically. There's no problem with that. God gives you that freedom. But just say it's my opinion, because you don't read the scripture, and those of you who have read through the whole Bible at the end of last year know this. You don't read through the scriptures and get the idea that God has a political position. And that's why Christians are divided, because there are some people who look at things in the scriptures that make them think the free market system, free enterprise, that's the way to go. We need to stimulate business, or we need to have the freedom to keep as many weapons as we want. And then we take that position. There are other people who are like, I see God as a loving God who wants to accept everyone, and he has concern for the poor, and often God would take from the wealthy and give to the poor, so redistribution of wealth. I got a verse for that. And then both sides, liberals and conservatives, are pretending like their system is God's system. You can have that in your head, but when we begin to communicate that and think like that, what happens? We stray away from the gospel, and we become immersed in a system that is not the gospel, that has no good news. And if we had all of our rulers in our country, people who agree with me, nobody's going to be any closer to heaven. In fact, sometimes it seems like the opposite is the truth. I think few people would argue that communist China, from their revolution up until, you know, 20 years ago, that Boy, that was a great and godly regime. They hated God. They specifically tried to eliminate God from their existence. What happened to the gospel during that time? One of the most explosive church growth bursts in history happened in churches in a nation that totally denies God. Because God does what he wants to do. But what happened is, to those churches, they had to get along. Because it's like, it's the central core of truth or just death. Now, as pressure began to be relieved, now the churches in China are just as divided as churches everywhere, because now there's no need for them to get along. But do we take these human understandings that we have and justify them? Personally, I'm a guy who believes that people should be able to have guns. So I think it's the only way to combat someone who has a gun if you don't. But I'm not going to use, there's this, you know, scripture that people use about, you know, that you can defend yourself. There's a scripture where Jesus told the disciples, if you have two coats and no sword, better sell your coat and get a sword. So then we go from that to where, you know, God wants everyone to have all the assault weapons that they would desire. And that becomes a part of how we vote. That becomes a part of what we live. That's our bumper sticker. That's our, like, you know, when you pry my cold, dead finger off the trigger and all. And it's like, yeah, hey, I'm just going to be honest with you. I'm very sympathetic to that position. But I hope you understand, that's not the gospel to me. And if you believe that guns are wrong and unnecessary and they should all be taken away, I defend your right to have that conviction. And when you do that and somebody comes over your house, call me and I'll come over with my gun. But but neither one of us is like, God's on our side. Bob Dylan wrote a song back in the 60s with God on our side. And it just talked about how everybody thinks that God is on their side as if that is the determining factor. The end of the song, punchline of the song at the end was, he said, did even Judas Iscariot think that God was on his side? Yes, he did. He thought he was serving God when he served up Jesus. That should tell us something. So many of the crazy ideas that people get, and they're using God as a support for it. It's how every weird, crazy cult happens. It's how, you know, all of these things start out with something good, a nugget of truth, and then they develop a system. And for us, we need to have a tougher standard than that. We need to be looking at what we believe and just go, it's fine that I like music the way we do it, but I don't need to point the finger at people who do it differently and say, oh, they're not filled with the Spirit. It's fine that I happen to enjoy a certain style of teaching. But it's not like, I'm not going to fool myself into thinking that when Jesus got together with his disciples, they all sat in rows, had a couple of guitars, lyrics flashed up on the screen, and then they did some songs, and they did some prayer, and they did some announcements, and then he taught a, you know, 45-minute message, and then he dismissed them all. This wasn't what it looked like with Jesus. It isn't what it looked like in the early church. This is just the way we do it. That's fine. But just remember, this is just the way we do it. There are people who are worshiping God in other churches with other styles, and you don't have to be so insecure that you're arguing that God is on our side as opposed to everyone else. That if someone sees God expressed in a little different way, you're not threatened by that. The proof is in the pudding. Where is our heart? God, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And that's why so often God is pleased with people that we think are horrible. God uses and blesses people that we think are bad because we're not looking at the heart and he is. Can we be okay with that? If we aren't, we are deceived. And you can expect it. Your life is going to become more complicated with rules and traditions. And your heart is going to grow colder and colder. And you're going to become hostile to people who are different than you because that's a threat to you. You've invested so much in your system. This is whether it has to do with doctrine, whether it has to do with eschatology, well, all these things that we combine in order to go, now here's the truth. Here is the truth. It's God's word. And what it tells us over and over again is the gospel is what matters. Bringing people to Christ is what matters. Let's not spend a bunch of time arguing about things that good people disagree on in Scripture. Let's just agree. Those are some traditional things. Pick your view, that's fine. Let's not attack each other. Let's not be against each other, because what I'm interested in is what draws us together. And that is what the Word says. And I'm going to stick with His Word. And that's why we teach it every week. And that's why we encourage people to read the Bible. But I also want to warn you that some of what you hear, and some of what is taught, even by me sometimes, has developed out of a lifetime of tradition. Go back to the Word and see what it says. And I'll readily admit, I find every week as I study the Scriptures, I find things that I go, wow, I do that. And I go, okay, I don't want to do that. I want to stay focused on the truth of what matters most. And that is a guarantee that your heart will change and that your life will change from the inside out instead of the outside in from cultural pressure. So where's your heart? Do you know that God has given you, if you've accepted Jesus Christ, He has given you a clean and a pure heart? That's the way He sees you? And every time you mess up, He looks at you and sees that heart that He has forgiven. And as you begin to, as it starts to soak into you, His love for you, the beauty of His gift to you, the fact that He sees you and He is pleased, that His face lights up when He thinks of you, when you begin to focus on that, which is the core of the message of the Bible, what happens is your heart begins to believe and your heart begins to change. And you can worship God and it just won't be what you say. It just won't be what you do. It'll be flowing from within. One of the ways you'll recognize this is you'll start to recognize some traditions in your life and just go, it's fine for me to do that, but I don't want to confuse that with God's word, with what He says. That's His message for us, I believe, today. Now, if you're here today and you've never accepted Jesus Christ, maybe some reasons why you haven't is because you're turned off by the tradition. I am declaring to you, if you don't know Jesus, the whole deal is He loved you, He died for you, and He wants to forgive you, and it's all free. You got a problem with that? Well, no, I just think you forget that other stuff. We're doing the best we can to try to find application, but this is what Jesus is about. If that's something that you desire, your life can hit reset and start over today by simply asking Him to become your Savior. Start fresh and clean. There'll be people back there in the back who would just love to pray with you. If you have any needs, they'd love to pray with you. But especially if you're ready to say, my life needs something simple. My life needs something clear. Boy, do I need to hear about someone who loves me unconditionally. If that's you, go back to the back and get things right with God.